35 in the church Bibles. Page 635, Daniel chapter 11. Having read the whole chapter last time, we are just going to read a few verses beginning in verse 36 to set us on our way. And as you're turning there, I would just recommend to you the evening prayer service. This is Holy Week. This is Palm Sunday. And it just seems like a good thing to do in light of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us on the cross. So just keep that in mind as 6 o'clock rolls around this evening. Okay, verse 36, Daniel 11. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Amen. Let's pray together, please. Our gracious God and Father, we humble ourselves now as we turn to you through the preaching of your word, asking for your help, because, Father, as always, we stand in great need of your help, probably more than what we are aware of even at this moment. And, Father, this moment matters because for thousands of years, your people have gathered consistently week by week on this day to do what we're doing now. And we will never grow past this moment. We will always need what has and what will take place in this moment, this morning. Therefore, Father, please, for Jesus' sake, command our attention, transform our lives, and take this moment. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Well, the end of our studies in Daniel is in sight. If you are wondering, this is our 24th sermon from Daniel. And the last time we were together in sermon number 23, we learned that because of this future vision Daniel was given, that Daniel's reaction was one of continuance. Continuance because as he learned, the battle with evil will continue until the end of time on earth. Daniel, then, as God's servant, will continue in the battle until the end of his time on earth. And we said, in light of his continuance, that the impact of God's grace on Daniel was not selfish indulgence, thinking only personal, but rather it was selfless service, with Daniel thinking communal and, frankly, global. We then said that here in chapter 11, in order to get us to listen to him, God gave him this vision of the future, 135 predictions, or if you like, prophecies. And of course, we dived into a bit of history to discover that what history records for us from the 6th century B.C. to the 2nd century B.C. in terms of political world powers and all that goes along with that, that the chapter 11 of Daniel, at least to verse 35, confirms having, if you would, predicted these events well before they had taken place. And many of you will know that the accuracy of the Bible's predictions is one of the many ways God has chosen to help the skeptic see the legitimacy of the Bible, to be able to understand and bow to its truth, and absolutely see their need of the Savior that the Bible reveals. Now, having said all that, we then reminded ourselves why the book of Daniel was given to the church at all. And this is important. And we said that it was to assure us that our sovereign God truly does rule the world. We said it last time. It may not seem so, right? So this morning on my phone, I saw two explosions in Egypt, at least 31 worshipers dead at a Coptic church because of those explosions on Palm Sunday. So it may not seem so, but it is so. And God has delivered, and he will deliver his people from evil, from persecution, from the persecution, especially, if you would, the extreme persecution, which will mark the end of the age. And we also said that the book of Daniel then shows us, okay, here is how God's people ought to live in an anti-God environment which will become increasingly anti-God as time on this earth draws to a close. And so we learn that God's instruction was not save up. It wasn't tell your enemies to shut up. It wasn't live it up. It wasn't rise up and take back your country. And it certainly wasn't, as we said last time, just give up and go hide out in little Christian villas. So in light of that, I wonder if you were struck like I was when the angel giving the vision to Daniel told Daniel, okay, the end's going to be horrible. Nevertheless, here is what wise people do. And we learn that wise people and what they do is essentially the same thing that we were told, hopefully we were told, at the beginning of our conversion. It was essentially the same thing the disciples were told to do before Jesus left this world in his ascension. Chapter 11, verse 33. Chapter 12, verse 3. Wise people, according to God, teach people the truth, right? Give many understanding of God and shine like the stars. Chapter 12, verse 3, leading many to righteousness. And yeah, some of us will pay a heavy price for that, but it's okay. This end here, whatever it looks like, is not the end. Now, that counsel will not surprise anyone if they know their Bible well. For example, Mark's gospel, right out of the gate, chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus was preaching, repent, and believe the good news. In other words, he began his earthly ministry leading many people to righteousness. Moments later, in verse 17, in Mark's gospel, Jesus says to his listeners, okay, listen, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men and women. In other words, if you follow me, my people will lead many to righteousness. Later on, Mark chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus sends his disciples out in groups of two, and he says, okay, gentlemen, paraphrase, okay, gentlemen, listen, go out, not a paraphrase, preaching that people should repent. In other words, leading many to righteousness. And of course, Jesus at his ascension, he says, paraphrase, gentlemen, go everywhere, make disciples, give them the understanding of me, and lead many to righteousness, because I'm in charge, right? All authority in heaven has been given to me. Stay on task, in other words. So you see, wise people in Christ can now understand that in every age and stage in this world and in our lives, we will never grow past or over the gospel endeavor. It is our main and plain endeavor, and every one of our endeavors must be led by, attached to, marked with, or because of this endeavor. One last example, please. Paul the Apostle, right after his conversion, Acts chapter 9, verse 20, he preached Jesus is the Christ. He preached Jesus is your only hope in life and in death. Doing what? Leading many people to righteousness. Then decades later, Paul has seen so much of the world in his missionary journeys. And now he's in his later years. He's in his later years in a tired, ragged, beaten body. Hey, Paul. What are you doing? Please don't tell me that you're still giving the gospel and leading many people to righteousness. Haven't you grown past that, Paul? Haven't you, kind of like been promoted past that? And isn't there something God is doing new and there's something new that needs to be said? Isn't there? Last verse of the last chapter in Acts, Acts 28, boldly and without hindrance. He's doing the same thing he was told to do at first. He's doing exactly what God said in the vision in chapter 11, verse 33 of Daniel, and chapter 12, verse 3 of Daniel. Wise people do this. No matter how dark the times may be, no matter your age or stage in life, they preach the kingdom of God. They teach people about the Lord Jesus Christ, leading many to righteousness. That's what wise people do. Now, we know what we're told, and we know the images that we're given, but God speaks with absolute clarity. Now, this is one of the reasons, and I want you to stay with me now, this is one of the reasons why the commercialization of Christianity is so dangerous. Let me just explain it. When you try to commercialize Christianity, then all of a sudden Christianity is treated like a product. And we all know products have to be packaged to sell. An apocalyptic, this is the end of the world merchandise, that sells. And it sells because so many would try to sensationalize it. The Bible doesn't, but many do. And as we'll learn in a moment, in order to sensationalize it, they have to be dogmatic with names and times and dates and weapons and countries and even sequences, which frankly isn't helpful at all. I mean, I was reading this week, this actually came from the LA Times, and they were doing a story about someone. I'm not going to tell you the person's name, but this is October 30th, 1949. The person was preaching behind a pulpit all across Europe, 1949. People know time is running out. Now that the Russians have the atomic bomb, the world is in an armament race, and we are driving ourselves to destruction. Okay, I get that. I mean, I understand that, but I'm not sure if that was helpful. I don't mean to belabor this, but if God is God, then we know that one of God's characteristics is that he is omniscient, that he's all-knowing, that he knows all things, and so he knows the future every day. Therefore, in this vision, God could have easily given, and especially past verse 36, because past verse 36, there's a lot of cloudiness. So God should have given easily, or could have given easily, exact names and exact dates and exact circumstances and sequence and so on, but he didn't. Because I don't think that's really the main point in Daniel. So unless we think that God really doesn't know all things, one question we could ask ourselves is, why didn't God give us an exact day and names for the end of the world as we know it? I mean, doesn't he love us? Doesn't he care for us? Doesn't he want us to help us, if you would, at the end? Well, let me answer that question with another question. If you or I knew the exact names and the exact times and the exact dates and the sequences of the end exactly, what would it change about us? If we knew the when and the who, in all honesty, why would it change the how we're supposed to think and believe and behave as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we're supposed to keep our eyes on the coming of Christ. We're not supposed to keep our eyes on the coming of the Antichrist. We're supposed to think like George Whitfield thought, the missionary, we are immortal until our work on earth is done. Meaning, I'm at it until my end on earth, then I die and I wake up in the arms of Jesus Christ. So even if we knew everything in exact detail about the exact end, it still shouldn't change anything. 10:47 a.m. this past Thursday, I had this thought. What if I had 1 hour to live? So I had 60 minutes, and then I was going to die. What would I do? This is what I said. This is it, main and plain. And I'm telling you this because I don't think it was like the perfect ending, but this is what I said I would do. First thing, I would get on my knees and pray for all of you. Second thing, in that prayer, I would pray for my extended family. Third thing, I jump in my car, drive to Nicole's work, tell her the bad news. Say something like, babe, it's been a fantastic 26 years. You were so good to me. Thank you. What do you think? We get in the car, drive to Lindsay's school, tell her the bad news. I'm pretty sure that when I walked in Lindsay's classroom, she would look at me like, what are you doing? Then after she got the bad news, I'm pretty sure she'd act right. Then I'd say, hey, let's go get in our car and try to FaceTime Jared. I don't think we'd been able to do that. So I'd probably have to send him a text. And then I'd say, let's just hold each other until I die. And that was it. Now here's why I told you that. That's pretty much what I do every day. Every day, I pray for you as best I can. Every day, I pray for my family. Every day, in some kind of way, I tell my daughter I love her, send my son Jared a text, and say, I love you. In fact, on the Thursday that happened, I told my wife I loved her and goodbye so many times, it was at least 8 times, that she said to me, she said, will you just stop and leave? And I'm like, okay, but you know, you can know a lot about a person by the way they say goodbye. And by the way, you're going to be real sorry at 11:47 a.m. this morning. So, you know, goodbye. So we don't know the exact end, do we? We have signs, we have instructions, we have great help, principles, but not the things that so many have to have. But that's okay, because Jesus always said that we're supposed to live like today could be it. Mark 13:35. Therefore, keep watch. Stay alert. Be vigilant, because you do not know when the master of the house will come back. Keep on the alert. Now, that's going to take us to 3 points to help us try to finish out these last few difficult verses. So our first point is, consider how some see this. And this is the description of the person that's given in verse 36. Now, we can say with a great deal of confidence that verses 21 to 35 focuses on a person. It's the person that we learned of in chapter 8. It's probably Antiochus Epiphanes. The vast majority of Bible scholars agree. You remember, he lived from 215 BC to 164 BC. He was the Greek king of the Seleucid Empire from 175 BC to 164 BC. And Daniel lives 400 years prior to all that, and he's seeing the future, and God sets all these things before him. So in verse 20, if your Bible's open, he would come to power after the untimely death of his predecessor. And of course, we have the luxury of understanding that Antiochus was a terrible person. He was lawless, he was cruel, he was a vicious enemy of God and his people, and so he was so horrible that the word on the street about Antiochus was, they kind of made fun of his name. The name that he gave himself was Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifest. Like, so every time you see him, you see him. But the name that he was given was Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the madman, crazy man. And he wasn't even royalty, verse 21, because he was not an heir to the throne. He wasn't given the honor of royalty. And so history records what the Bible predicted, that he led a bloody coup. But ultimately, he attained the kingdom, verse 21, by flattery. Listen to Edward Young, he's a historian. By flattery, he won over the king of Pergamus to his cause, and the Syrians gave in peaceably. In other words, it was words and not weapons that brought him to the throne. And again, the Bible says to us what history confirms. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Okay, that's clear. However, what is not clear is the answer to the question many have asked over time. And the question is verse 36 still speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes? And if it isn't, then does it describe someone else? And if it does describe someone else, to whom does it describe? Now, in verse 36, in every Hebrew text I read, it would be translated, "and the king will do as he pleases." If you have an NIV, you'll notice that it doesn't say that. The King James Version does say something, but it says, "then the king will do as he pleases," or "as he wills." The English Standard Version says, "and the king will do as he wills." Now, that might not matter to most of us, but I can promise you it matters to most Bible scholars. And because of that, and a few other things, there are essentially three main approaches which are given that we can consider to answer the question, okay, to whom is verse 36 speaking of? And I want to tell you again, we do not need to be dogmatic here. We don't have to pick a team. Right? Of what side it is. This is not a main and plain doctrine. This is not tied to the gospel. So the first approach is, and by the way, there's three different approaches, and there's lots of good people that we trust, and each of them have different views on these three approaches. So we need to keep that in mind. The first approach, verse 36 and following, at least to verse 39, is, you know what? It's continuing to speak of Antiochus Epiphanes. And the "and" translation we spoke of a moment ago is behind some of the logic that they use. So you couple that with the fact that they say, up till now in chapter 11, we've been translating this in kind of a, you know, literal fashion. So how can you stop now and then change your practice? So for example, if your Bible's open, verse 40, are we to believe that the last great battle ever on this earth is going to actually have chariots? I mean, you have to ask yourself that question. That's the first approach. The second approach is, okay, yeah, verse 36 is still speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, but the evil he commits is exaggerated here because he doesn't exactly do all of the things that are listed beyond verse 36 and following. So it is to, if you would, picture him as a type of the ultimate evil. We would say the anti-God or the anti-Christ. So just like Daniel was a picture of Christ or a type of Christ, and Antiochus is a picture of this person or this personification of evil. So he's the apex of evil in this world, and Antiochus is kind of foreshadowing that evil. So I found a commentary on Daniel, which was written in 1942, and in 1942, the person writing on the commentator basically said Hitler's the Antichrist. And that was 1942. They didn't know about all the terrible things that he did that came to light post-1945. The third approach is probably the approach that most of you, or maybe some of you will say, have heard and maybe are tied to. That verse 36 is actually speaking of the final end time Antichrist. And one of the reasons that's used is not only the word arrangement and the uses in Hebrew, but chapter 12 begins with the phrase at that time, which means the time just described. And if you see there in chapter 12, what you're going to find is we are introduced into this great persecution, the worst ever, then a general resurrection and a final judgment and a final eternal blessedness for all God's true people. You take that, coupled with the fact that Christ himself took these verses, he used them in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and he spoke of the end of the world as we know it. So, for example, Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, there will be great distress, unequal about from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. And so that's why those folks who say that's the Antichrist, that's part of the reason why they say it. But again, you'll have to just think this through, because some of the logic they use to use translation past chapter 12 is some of the same logic that the people who say, no, it's only Antiochus Epiphanes use as well. So those are the three approaches to who this person is in verse 36. He is Antiochus, and he's not the Antichrist. He is Antiochus, but it's foreshadowing of this Antichrist. Or finally, no, it is the Antichrist. Now, before we move on, we can say that whatever view is correct, things do get a little hazy from verse 36 and following, because we do not have the luxury we enjoyed up until verse 35 and are able to open a history book, run our comparisons, and be encouraged by the Bible truth. I mean, you're going to have to think this out. The same thing happened to the disciples. They were sure they knew that Jesus was king. He was going to take over the world. It's going to be great. Wrong. So we have to at least consider that. But this is what we can know, and this is what we can believe with absolute certainty. It's the lesson of Daniel. Our God is sovereign. He does truly rule the world. He has delivered, and he will deliver his people from evil, from opposition, from persecution, especially as we're learning the extreme persecution which will mark the end of the age. Because I want you to think with me, the evil one has no imagination at all. He's going to simply do what he's done all throughout history, right? It's the same pattern in Genesis. It's the same pattern in Daniel. It's the same pattern post-Daniel. It's the same pattern through the rest of human history. He opposes God's truth. He opposes God's law. He opposes God's people. He opposes the worship of God. He tries to halt it. He opposes the community of faith and seeks to destroy our witness in the world. And whether he does it through war and deprivation in places in the East, or maybe right now through luxury and ease in much of the West, that is his plan. That we can say with confidence. Therefore, the people who know their God, this is verse 32, this is the King James Version, I actually like it better than the NIV, the people who know their God will be strong and do great exploits. Verse 33, chapter 11, again, they'll be wise, and they'll stay at the task they know to be true. The task is not pick a side on prophecy so you can pick a fight. No, it's gospel. Chapter 12, verse 3, they will lead many to righteousness. They will want to see churches spring up everywhere as those churches are teaching and preparing all people for the end, because there is an end coming. Right? There is an end coming. And it's going to be the best day forever for those found in Christ. Or it's going to be the worst day ever for those found without Christ. Remember how we said the magicians, when they do the sleight of hand thing, they get you looking over here so they can do their thing over here? A lot of times I wonder if the devil's like, okay, you're Antichrist and prophecy and Russia and Iran and look over here, while he's making us forget about our main and plain task. Consider how some see this. That's the first point. Second point, understand how evil is described. Now, here's what we need to know. Throughout history, many people have tried to tie this Antichrist to a person. Not everybody. So, for example, Calvin. Calvin believed that this king, this Antichrist, wasn't simply an individual, but a representative of an empire, namely the Roman Empire. So he didn't think it was just one person. He thought it was maybe a system. The reformers in the past, they thought it was the papacy. So whoever was the current pope at the time of them thinking about those things, they would say, that's the Antichrist. And you know this, many American presidents were also thought to be Antichrist. I didn't know this myself. Someone said Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. And the reason why they said he was the Antichrist, because his first name, his middle name, and his last name all have six letters in them. Right? That's some high-minded thinking, isn't it? Someone said, or people said, that it's Barack Obama. Right? So this is public knowledge. On the Sunday before the election, 2012, the senior pastor at the First Baptist Church in Dallas, this is what he said. He said that if President Obama was reelected, his victory would lead to the reign of the Antichrist. Now, if you were a Democrat in there, I don't know how that would go, but I'm really not sure why. Well, first of all, I'm not sure how he knew that. And so then I'm not sure why he said that. I mean, I don't know, it plays well with the home crowd, but I'd like to know where he grabbed the authority to say those things. So if it's evil personified, and it's not a person, that's one thing. If it's evil personified, and it is a person, no wonder people pick a person. Hitler, Mussolini, Kissinger, Ronald Reagan, Obama, or Antiochus. So, at the very least, we can say this Antichrist person or this Antichrist spirit is marked by certain characteristics which were given here in chapter 11. And we're just going to go through just a few. So I want you to think for a moment. Jesus Christ said, right? Antichrist, but Jesus Christ said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to him except, no one comes to the Father, excuse me, except through him. This Antichrist person or this mindset then is essentially this. My way is the way. My way is the truth. And my life, it is the life. And by the way, I'm either acting like a God or I am God. Now, loved ones, that isn't just an Antichrist issue, but that is a man as man by nature issue. That is sometimes my issue. Because that's sin. So here are some of the main characteristics of evil. Verse 36, he will do as he pleases. Complete self-absorption. Complete autonomy. Complete self-rule. Remember in the early chapters of Daniel, every once in a while, the kings there got the wind that they needed to be worshipped like God. And so they would do their thing and they said, listen, if you do not worship me as God, then you're going to die. And of course, not to be unkind, but we do the same thing when we want our own way. Because the attractiveness to be like a God is something which has run all throughout human history. And each of us, beginning with myself, has our temptation of megalomania. Even if it's just in our own little context, even if it's just in our household, the one person who wants to rule, to be the God in the home. You contrast that with the Antichrist spirit, with Christ himself, who said, this is Jesus, John 6, I did not come to earth to do my own will. I didn't come to earth to do as I please. But the second person of the Trinity said, I came to earth to do the will of him who sent me. That's the first characteristic of evil. Do as they please. Second, verse 36, he will magnify himself, exalt himself. And again, contrast that with Jesus Christ, who in Philippians 2, we learn that he emptied himself, taking on the very nature of a servant and became like man. And so I want you to notice the juxtaposition. You have a man, antichrist man, thinking I can become like God or I can become God. And in Christ, you have God becoming man. See? So the truth is that Jesus owns every room and he has the best thought in everything, but this antichrist person or spirit will walk into that room and say, no, I own the room and I command the floor, and what Christ wants is not even on my radar, it's what I want. Antichrist. And again, not to be unkind, but that can happen in this room, it can happen in those rooms, it can happen in our living room. He will do as he pleases. He will magnify himself. Finally, he's a blasphemer. You see there in verse 37, all those horrible things. In fact, he combines blasphemy with inhumanity. He's a beast of a person, which is probably why so many of the images in Daniel are beast. Because the behavior is like animalistic. That's evil. And you'll see there in verse 37, I'm going to show you my cowardliness. No regard for the one desired by women. I have no idea what that means. I'm going to pull a Daniel. I'm going to say, I don't understand. Final point. I want you to look at the buts, or look for the buts, because this is what I think is the most striking and encouraging word in the whole chapter to show us that God is in control. Look at the buts. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 14, verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, verse 24, verse 29, verse 32, verse 44, right? The rulers are in open rebellion towards God. They are expressing their rebellion mostly by their beatdown of God's people. But, verse 6, but she will not retain her power. But, verse 9, will retreat to his own country. But, verse 14, without success. Verse 17, but his plans will not succeed. Verse 18, but he will stumble and fall to be seen no more. Verse 24, but only for a short time. The point, God is in control. And in the midst of all this intrigue and evil, when proud men and women think they have full autonomy, they will be brought down. They will be brought down. Okay, so what does that mean to us? Well, it means we need to do what Revelation 14:12 says. And it calls for what? Patient endurance on the part of the people of God. The patient endurance to keep at God's commands, to endure in the commands, and remain faithful to be Jesus, and heed his words. Patient endurance, not panic, not trying to create paradise here on earth, not turning inward, but patient endurance in the things of God. So God is in control, but God is being challenged. Isn't he being challenged? So both Antiochus and whoever this person is in verse 36 who will say unheard of things against God, they are horrible people and they do horrible things. Verse 28, his heart was set against the Holy Covenant. Verse 29, he vented his fury against the Holy Covenant. In other words, he hated God. He hated God and he hated anyone who had anything to do with God. Verse 22, he disposes of the high priest. Verse 28, there's a reference to the plundering of the temple. Verse 30, he showed favor, to those who forsook the Holy Covenant. So you don't like God either? Come on, you're on my team and I got lots of prizes for you. And if that wasn't enough, verse 31, he abolished the daily sacrifices. In other words, he tried to cut off God's grace by the elimination of daily sacrifices and the worship of God. Again, verse 31, he did this with the abomination that caused desolation, pagan sacrifices and orgies in all places in God's temple. Okay, so here's the thing. This is a direct challenge to the God of Israel, but it seems like God doesn't move a finger, right? God sees all this and he's allowing it to happen. And there are times now when it seems like God doesn't move a finger. I mean, it's no wonder that some of the Jews who saw which way the political winds were blowing in the second century, they walked out of their Jewish faith and they walked right into their pagan culture. I mean, pigs sacrificed and orgies in God's temple. God can't be God. What's he doing? What's he doing? And some people say the same thing now. But we cannot be surprised by this. This is much of God's way for now. Just consider the cross. Just consider the cross. When I was a child, my parents would buy me the Christian comic books. I didn't like them. I liked the real comic books. But anyway, they would buy me the Christian comic books. And the one comic book that I would read over and over again was the story of the crucifixion. It was kind of a bummer because it ended at the crucifixion. And I never got the resurrection comic. I need to talk to my parents about that one. But the reason why this comic troubled me is in my own little child mind, bad guys lose. Good guys win. And I would read that comic over and over again and do everything I could in my childlike mind to get Jesus off the cross. It's not fair. It's not right. God. Thank God that Jesus didn't get off the cross. A horrible injustice. Total beatdown. But God is in control. God is in control, but the cycle of opposition to God, God being challenged, tells me over and over again, not only throughout history, but now and in the future, God's people will suffer. God's people will suffer. So there's no attempt to conceal this in Daniel 11. The future is being told straight out. In fact, verse 32, the people who know their God will firmly resist this evil person. But they won't even be shielded from the reality of persecution. Verse 33, many wise believers will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. In other words, nothing is left untouched. And this is important because, you know, at least in our day, so much of Daniel, we are told, at least in our day, is all about God visibly winning, right? We're winners now. You know, dare to be a Daniel. So the meal thing in chapter 1, we won that one. The fiery furnace in chapter 3, won that one. Daniel is untasted and untouched. And the lion's den in chapter 6, all we do is win. What is it? Drop the mic? That's it. We're just winners. We're just winners. But then you get to chapter 7. Then you get to chapter 7. Can I say this to you? Because someone needs to say it. So we do the dare to be a Daniel thing for little kids and say, come on, kids, be Daniel, and you can be a winner. And then we do the Daniel diet plan, which is actually a real thing, and say, come on, adults, you can look like a winner. Why doesn't anybody write the Daniel retirement plan? Why? Because you know why? If they told it true, they'd probably sell like 3 or 4 copies. Which, if I ever write a book, that's how many copies I'll sell. God's people are getting it handed to them on a platter in chapter 11. Sword, death, famine, plunder. But that is the world. That's the world of chapter 11. That's the world as we live it now. In 2010, 167,000 Christian martyred. One every 3 minutes, 20 an hour. That's the world. But, okay, here's our encouragement. So the original readers are reading this. They're getting it handed to them. Tyrannical kings are just overbearing anti-God powers, at least for that time, seem like they're winning. And Daniel writes and says, yes, 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 but remember the buts. Verse 6, but she will not retain her power. Verse 14, but without success. Verse 17, but his plans will not succeed. Verse 18, but he will stumble and fall to be seen no more. Verse 45, anti-God, anti-Christ person, whoever you are, he will come to his end. Evil will come to its end. And no one will help him. And there you have it. He doesn't go out with a bang. That's Hollywood. You know, good and evil. No. He goes out with a whimper. He goes out with a whimper because Christ is king. Now let me just close like this. In light of everything that we have been told thus far, when we do our best to try to understand all this, and we should do our best to understand this, we have to make sure that we understand that Daniel wasn't writing this so that people in northern Minnesota could have these kind of esoteric discussions and try to get all the details of the letter in Daniel, and especially the latter part, and get it all right so that we would be tempted to pick a side. No, he was writing in order that the people of his day who were being crushed and pounded and were wondering if they hitched their wagon to the right God and if there was any future for them at all, he was writing in order they would know that this God who by his plan brought them into exile and this God who by his goodness took them out of exile is the same God who would bring every one of his promises to fulfillment. And ultimately, every one of God's promises is in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so think with me, because it's the same old story. When he comes, he was opposed, he was persecuted, he was crucified, he was buried, but God raised him up. The Holy Spirit pours out his power over the church. The church embarks on the same exact task as Jesus. And what happens? Persecution, hatred, opposition, death without delay. In other words, it's Daniel chapter 11 all over again. All over again. Why is this so? Why is it so? Because, loved ones, what took place in the beginning is what took place in chapter 11. It's what takes place now, and it will take place until the end of the age. This is the struggle between God's will and man's will, between what God decrees and what man desires. So, at its most basic level, this is the struggle in each of our hearts, because by nature we want to be our own God. We want to enjoy absolute autonomy. We want to be able to decide what we're going to do, when we're going to do it, and where we're going to do it, and we don't want God telling us anything at all. Certainly not from this old, tired book that never changes its cover. Right? That doesn't sell very good, does it? We need some pictures and maybe some skinny people on the cover. Then it'll sell. Then it'll sell. Therefore, the spirit of the Antichrist is part and parcel of the heart of all men and all women. And here in Daniel 11, we see its ultimate fulfillment. Evil has an end. Evil has an end. And as it says again, evil goes out not with a bang, but with a whimper. In fact, I think it says, with no one to help him. We could add, with no one to help them. That would be all who follow him. Thanks for your attention. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is King. Thank you for his truth. Please, God, as your people, give us grace to be strengthened and to be able to prioritize and endure in the work of the gospel as long as we live. God, may the awareness of the end work in all of us compassion, obedience, and eagerness to speak of the end often, sowing seeds into people's lives, God, that only you can make grow. Father, you know our hearts. Please give us the power that we all need as this Easter week begins to know your fullest blessing and to have conduct, God, which is worthy of the gospel. Now may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be given to all who believe, both this morning and forevermore. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.